It's good to see you out tonight. I want to read to you a passage from Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 5, as soon as I find Galatians. Found it. And I want to talk to you tonight about something that we don't speak a lot about in the 21st century, but was very much, I think, a topic in the first century. There's some difficulty with this passage, and so it might help, it'll be on the screen, but it might help if you would open your Bibles, because we're going to reference back to some verses here and try to go back and pull some things out of it. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking about redemption. And we know that Jesus, when he came to redeem us. And oftentimes, when we think of redemption in the 21st century, we say, well, what did Jesus redeem us of? And our first response is sin. We were in the prison house of sin. We were bound by sin. We were in bondage to sin. And Jesus came from heaven to earth, and he paid the debt we should have paid. And he redeemed us from sin. He broke the power of sin in our life so that we don't have to sin. We can live free from sin. And that is very true, and that's very biblical. But the Apostle Paul would say, yes, and this is what he's saying in this passage. Yes, it's true that he came to redeem us from sin, but he also came to redeem us from the power of the law in our life. And again, for us, we major on sin, but in a Jewish context in the first century, the redemption of the law was very much front and center in their thinking, maybe even more than the concept of the redemption of sin. And so, as an introduction, this is again what Paul is speaking about. In verse 21 of Galatians chapter 3, the Bible says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" And we're breaking into a conversation here. But he says, "Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And so we, even when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Amen. Now, again, that's a mouthful, and I'd like to try to break down what Paul is getting at in these verses. Again, at Christmas, we pay special attention to the reasons Christ came. And again, you notice there in verse 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So notice something there very quickly, that Jesus came not just to free us from sin, but he came to redeem us from bondage to the law, The Bible says that before Christ we were in bondage to the law. Now, which law? And in verse 3, the Bible says that we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, elements mean first things. And so, you know, if you have a periodic table, the table with the elements on it, those are the first things. Those are the original things that were used to create the world. And so when he says we were in bondage under the elements of the world, what's he talking about? Well, going back to verse 23, the first things was the law of Moses. Paul says that before faith, we were kept under the guard of the law of Moses, the elements, the first things, the first law. And we were kept there until faith came in Jesus Christ. Now, that word kept is a word that means trapped. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says that it's talking about how the disciples caught a lot of fish in a net. And it's the same Greek word that says the fish were caught or kept in the net. They were confined. In essence, they were prisoners of that net. And so Paul, again, is saying that before Christ came, and he's talking mainly to the Jews, but there's a word for us in this. He's saying before Christ came, you were in bondage, you were sort of in prison, you were kept by the law of Moses, O Jews. And then he switches and he uses another image. He says that you were under the pedagogia, or tutors and guards. He says you were like children who are heirs to a great fortune, but you are under the instruction of tutors, or the pedagogia, which is the Greek word. And he said, and there's very little difference in in somebody who's a prisoner and a child under a tutor. In fact, the Greek imagery, in images that have been discovered of Greek origin, a tutor, which was almost always a man and oftentimes a slave himself who would teach the children of rich families, almost is always pictured holding a stick. And so he was a teacher, but he was also a disciplinarian. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul is angry at the Corinthians, or at least very frustrated with the Corinthians for following other teachers. And he said to them, listen, you have 10,000 tutors, but you don't have any fathers. And I've come as a father, but you seem to like, and this is my summation, you seem to like the tutors more than the fathers. So what do you want from me? Do you want me, when I come, to come with a rod or in a spirit of love and gentleness to you like a father? And that was the difference. A tutor who would teach the children, he would teach, he would instruct, but he was also there with a stick to hit them if they didn't do exactly what they were told. And Paul says that that's what it was like to live under the law of Moses, the law from Mount Sinai. It was a prison, it was a tutor, and you're like a fish caught in the net. It taught you, it was a tutor, it taught righteousness, it showed you what was right and what was wrong. It showed you the kind of person you ought to be, but of course, you could really never measure to the law, and when you didn't measure up, it would hit you. It would hit you in your conscience, and so you knew what was right, you knew what God required, you knew what God commanded, but you never quite lived up to it, so you kept getting hit in your conscience, and so on one hand, you knew what righteousness was, but in another sense, you were really guilt-ridden, trapped under sin, trapped under condemnation. You had to obey it, but you couldn't obey it completely. You broke it. And so in that sense, you are now trapped under guilt. And he said, that's what the law was like. It taught you, but it also hit you. And you couldn't get free from the hitting because you couldn't keep it entirely to the letter of the law. And he says, we were placed there by the Father. Notice that. Verse 2. God put the Jewish people, he put the world really under the tutor, the law. Why did he do that? I mean, if the law was harsh, why did God give them the law? The law was tough. If the law was hard, why would the Father put them under the law? And Paul says in verse 24, he says, the reason God gave the law, the reason God the Father put them under the law, was that the law would bring them to Christ. That's why the law was given. I think if you're a parent, you understand God's motive. If you want your children to grow up, treat them like children. Because if you treat them like adults, they'll never leave the house. I mean, most people leave their house because they're tired of the curfew. They want their own money. They're tired of being told who they can date and who they can't date. They're tired of being told who they can have as friends and who they can't have as friends. They're tired of being told when they go to bed and when they get up. They're tired of being told when they eat their meals. And part of the reason you give them the rules is so that they'll move out. You hope that someday they get up in the age of 18, 19, 20, and they say, I'm tired of living this way. I want to live my own life. I want to go to bed when I want to go to bed. I want to date who I want to date. I want to have my own money. I want to have my own stuff. I'm tired of being told what to do. I'm tired of being treated as a child. I'm out of here. And the parent says, praise the Lord, it worked. That's why I did it to begin with. Now, in essence, Paul is saying that's why God gave the law. He put us under rules and told us how to do everything and took the Jewish people and really governed their entire life with the law in hopes that they would wake up one day and say, I want to grow up. There's got to be a better way of doing things than this. And it was the law then that was supposed to mature a person where they would grow into grace. That's what God wanted. He wanted us to grow into trust in Jesus Christ. But you don't come just to trust in Jesus Christ and to know your need of grace without the law. In fact, John Wesley, the great Methodist leader, said that he, in his preaching, would teach 90% law and 10% grace, because grace doesn't mean anything without the law. You don't know you need grace until the law comes. He said salvation doesn't mean anything till you understand that you can't live according to God's commandments. Then salvation becomes really attractive to you. But it's the laws that make you cry out at some point, oh, Jesus Christ, save me. I need your grace. I need you, because I can't live according to this. I mean, think about the law. Think about the requirements of the law regarding something like praise. Something as simple as praise. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, it says this, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? You ought to give grace before you eat. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy, you ought to give grace after you eat. If you're in a restaurant and the waitress comes, you thank her for the menu, but at the end, you thank her for the service. She's good at what she did. It just makes sense that any polite person, any thankful person would say, thank you for the menu. Thank you for the drink. We appreciate that. Appreciate your refilling that. And then when it's done, you say, really appreciate the way you've taken care of us. And the way you really show gratitude is you put money on the table. Paul, or the Bible saying, you ought to be that way with Jesus. You ought to be that way with God, Deuteronomy says. It just makes sense that you ought to thank him for the food before you eat it. And then you ought to take some time to thank him for the food after you've eaten it. Just makes sense. That's a very simple thing about praise in law. You do that? I very seldom do that. I mean, it's simple. If you have just a little bit of praise, that ought to be very simple to you and me. But we forget to say thank you at the beginning of the meal half the time. You've got your mouth full and it dawned on you, you better pray for it before you choke. Think about parenting. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the instruction came and it said, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them the sign on your hand, and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now that was just the law that Moses had given. How well do we do that? It's a very simple thing. You have the Bible, and what God says is you've got at least 15 years usually between the age of 3 and 18 to take that and put it in their minds. And we ought to talk about it all the day. We ought to write it on the mantles of our houses. When we're riding in the car with them, we ought to be talking about it. When we're walking in the way, we ought to be talking about it. And in 15 years, we ought to be able to put that Bible in their head so they know that everything God has instructed them to do. I mean, how many of you want to stand before the judgment tonight and have your eternal destiny hinging on your kid passing God's final exam to see if you've done that? I mean, it's a very simple thing. He just put it in there. I mean, really, do you want your entire destiny hinging when you stand before God on whether or not your kids can pass the final exam that you put the Bible in their head and they know it frontwards and backwards? A very simple command that God gave. I mean, think about the command of us to know Scripture. Bible says that we ought to study to show ourselves approved. I mean, we can't teach our kids what's in the book until we know completely what's in the book. Are you prepared? Am I prepared at the judgment seat of God to pass the final exam? We've only had 40, 50 years to put it all in our mind. We shouldn't be surprised at anything in the Bible. By the time you get to my age, no preacher ought to be able to say anything we haven't heard. There ought to be no surprises. When they say, I'm going to teach out of Galatians chapter 3, we ought to be able to say, I know exactly what's in there. I know exactly what is in 3:21 through 4:5. I mean, we've had 40 years to know that thing. But do you want God to determine whether you make it to heaven or not based on whether you've actually followed out the commandment to study to show yourself approved? See, we haven't even gotten into tithing or carrying grudges, or how we've managed our emotions. We haven't even gotten into how we control our mind and whether we've had meditated on things we ought not. We haven't even gotten into where Jesus said, you will be judged on every single idle word you've ever said. See, the law ought to say, oh, Lord Jesus, I need grace. Oh, no. When it comes to praise, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to knowing the Word of God, I mean, that's the simple stuff. We haven't even gotten into the attitudes. We haven't even gotten into the depths of our hearts. I'm in deep trouble if it's about the law. And so, again, the Bible is saying that God gave us the law so that we would be driven to Christ. So that we would say, there's got to be a different way, because if I'm going to be judged by the letter of the law, I am in deep trouble. I need another way to be saved. Jesus, save me. The Bible says that Jesus does save us. Verse 5 says that he came to redeem those who are under the law. How does he do that? Redeem means to pay the price, to bring us out from under. The imagery is that we have been taken captive and somebody's got to pay the ransom to get us free. And the Bible says in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the debt you and I owed. He paid it. We didn't owe a debt really to sin. We owed a debt to the law because of our sin. I mean, if you think of it legally, we broke the law, which outlines sin, but the debt is really to the law. And justice demands a payment for the breaking of the law. And Jesus Christ came and took all of our sin upon him and paid all that the law demanded so that we could be free. I grew up in Pennsylvania the first 6 years of my life. And in Pennsylvania, those who know or grew up in Pennsylvania know about the Johnstown flood. Most folks do. It was the largest natural disaster in the history of America up to that point, about 120, 30 years ago. And in many ways, it's still one of the greatest disasters ever, because there was a dam, and in Johnstown, Johnstown sits sort of below the dam, and the dam burst, and 2,200 people in Johnstown were killed. But there were residents there who said, the eyewitnesses of those who survived said that off the dam came a wave, and the wave was about as tall as this ceiling. It's about 40, 50 feet. But it wasn't water. The water was there, but what they got hit with was rocks and trees and locomotives and houses. It was just a wave that came through that town that destroyed it. And that's essentially, again, what happened to Jesus on the cross. I mean, all the sin of the world, every murder, every rape, every perversion was put on Jesus Christ. And he paid the debt that we owed to the law, where we had broken the law, where we'd come up short, where we haven't been the parents we ought to be, where we haven't praise like we should, where we haven't even regarded the word as we should. All of our sin, all of our failures were put on him. And he paid the price for those sins. And because of that, putting that debt away, the Bible said that he then made us full sons and daughters of God. Verse 6, which we didn't read, said that he did all that we might receive the adoption of sons, or the full rights of sons. In the Roman times, if you were adopted as a child, all your old debts were instantly canceled, and you started a new life and a new family. And what was the father's became yours. And that's one of the wonderful things in the Bible that Jesus tells us. It's just not what he did, but what he gave us that is important. He gave us full rights. He not only took away the sins, but he gave us the sonship of the Father. What that means is that I'm no longer an enemy. God means I'm no longer under the law, but it means that I am now grown up. I'm out from under the tutorship of the law, and now I am a full son of Jesus Christ by faith, by the way, because at least five times in the verses I read, he said it's by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, you become a son of God. What's the difference, just here in closing, in being a son of God and being a tutor of the law? Again, you see the imagery Paul's saying. He's saying, in essence, Jews, you are like the children of God, but you were like a 7 or 8 year old child of God under teachers at a boarding school. But now through Jesus, you have been taken out of the school, and now you are full sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, or of God through Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a student, first of all, it's performance that keeps you in. I mean, if you're in a boarding school, or even if you're in a public school, it's performance that keeps you in. If you behave bad enough, or you don't make the grades, you get held back. And if you continue not to make the grades, they send you off to a remedial school, or if it's a high-end boarding school, they kick you out. But it's very much based on performance. And if you were to ask a child in a boarding school, maybe it's a high-end boarding school, why are you here? They might say, well, I'm passing the classes. I'm making the grades. And that's why I'm here. If I don't make the grades, if I don't pass the classes, I won't get to stay here. They'll kick me out. But if you're a son, what keeps you in the house of the Father? It's love. If you're a student, it's based on performance. If you're a child of the Father, if you're a son or daughter, it's based on love. If you were to ask a child, why do your parents let you live in this house? If they have any understanding of why they're there, they would say, because they love me. They care about me. And so, under the law, it was about performance. But under grace, the reason that we have a relationship with the Father is primarily, singularly based on his love for us. If you're a student, you're disciplined primarily to maintain order in the whole. I mean, if you're a student in a class and you're disruptive, generally you get disciplined because you're setting a bad example, and this isn't good for the whole, and you're disrupting the learning of others, and so that's the source of the discipline. But if you're a son, the reason you are disciplined, the Bible says that God disciplines and chastises those he loved. But the reason you're disciplined is because, again, God loves you and he wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. It's about you being all that you need to be. It's about you being the person you need to be. And again, under the old law, oftentimes, the discipline was based on the whole. How many times, again, in the Old Testament are they told to put away the sinner? Put them away because they'll corrupt the whole. Put them out of your midst. Don't let them in because they'll lead others astray. But again, in the New Testament, as sons and daughters of the Most High, he disciplines those he loves. He wants you to be all that you ought to be. As a student, distribution is based on scarcity. you get what you need. If you're a student, you go to the teacher, you ask them for something, they say, well, here's a pencil. You need a pencil? Here's a pencil. You need some paper? Here's a couple pieces of paper. You're not given out of abundance as a student. Even as a child, as parents, we tend not to give as abundantly as we can. I mean, you take them to a restaurant, you'll be out $50 if you give them what they want. I mean, you can't give them the desserts, you can't give them the appetizers, you're getting the chicken nuggets and the fries is what you get. I think most of you could have done better for your kids when they're small, but you don't trust them. Their appetites. You take them to Walmart, you give them everything that they want, you can be in the poorhouse. My kids, Amazon's been sending these magazines with the most recent toys, sort of like the old Sears magazines that I would look at growing up. And Ava will go through and she'll write her name on the toy she wants. And then she passed the magazine off to Livy and Maria, and they went through and just circled entire pages and went on. And that's what happens if you deal with a kid. So a kid you always deal with in some degree of scarcity. Give them everything that they want because you don't trust that they know what's good for them. They don't even understand. But as a son, if you have a grown son, a grown daughter that your favor rests on, that you've got a relationship with and that honors you, I mean, you might give them half your business. A grown son, a grown daughter, I mean, there might be no limitation to what you give to them if you have an intimate, deep relationship with them and you trust their motives and you know their heart. I know the last few months when I would go visit my dad, he would say, do you need anything? I know you need a new car. Do you need some money? And I, of course, couldn't take his money like that because mom needs the money. But I mean, he would deal with me in that way. He never did that to me when I was 8. Never asked me, what do you need? Just take it. But I'd go visit him, and he had several guns, and he would say, son, just take those guns with you. And I want to say, Dad, there's 5 of us. If I take the guns, my sibling, I mean, you got to understand this. But he dealt with me from a place of generosity. He dealt with me from a place of abundance because I was a son. And that's how God deals with us, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says that He has given us His Holy Spirit. I mean, if you understand the value of things, you understand that He has given you the best. And before He sent the Holy Spirit in us, He gave us His Son. He has not dealt with us in scarcity. And then fourth, as a student, knowledge is oftentimes on a need-to-know basis. It's that way with employees. It's that way, again, with your own kids. I'll tell you what you need to know. I'm not going to tell you all the whys. Your student, your kid, you're 7 years old, you're 8 years old. I'm not even going to explain this to you. I don't think you could understand anyway. You don't say that to the kids, but your attitude is, Don't ask me how much money I got. I'm not going to tell you how much money I got. Don't ask me this. Don't ask me how I feel about that. I can tell you. But if you have a father, if you have a mother, and you have an intimate relationship with you, that knowledge is based on intimacy. They'll let you know. They'll share it with you. And it's interesting that Jesus says in John 15, He says, no longer do I call you servants, For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, he's saying, you're not employees to me. You're not even pupils to me. But I have let you know everything. I have poured my heart out to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from the generations has now been revealed to his saints. I mean, another place the Bible says that what we know about Christ, what we know about even the Old Testament writers didn't know. I mean, they're giving prophecies, but we have seen the full fruition of those prophecies. We have seen Christ. We've seen the Messiah. They saw through a glass darkly. But God has blessed us, and he has shown us things and given us knowledge that we don't even need. But he has done it through intimacy. Again, as a pupil, as a small child, let me back up. As a pupil, it is about performance. Performance will keep you in or put you out. The discipline is for the whole. It's to maintain order. Distribution is oftentimes in terms of scarcity. You'll have a bunk bed and you'll share a room. And knowledge is on a need-to-know basis. And we could go on with this. But a son, the relationship is built on love. You're in because you're loved. You're disciplined, yes, but it's for your growth. It's out of love. A son is dealt with on the basis of the abundance of the parents. And a son is taken into the confidence of the parent. Again, Paul is saying that through Jesus Christ, we have received full sonship with the Father. And again, that's just not about the inheritance over there, but it's about how we are treated by the Father here. We're no longer tutors, but we have been brought into sonship. We have been made right with Jesus. We've been made right with God by the Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in the Son, and we have received grace to meet our needs. Amen. It's 6:59. How about that? I got it in. Will you stand with me? Father, we give you thanks. Father, we realize that in the Old Testament, no single person, not David, not Moses, not Elijah, not Joseph, not a single person, not a single individual ever addressed you as Father. But your Son says when we pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. Father, what a privilege, what an honor. And it's all been made possible because of your Son, Jesus Christ, because he redeemed us from the law and gave us a better way to be saved, a better way to be made right with you. And we give thanks today. We thank you that he came. And we rejoice in the abundance that you have put into our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.